The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and in your notes to the doctrine of the pastor teacher. We are under Roman numeral 5, on page 6. All right, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord can both be taught and learned by those who desire to avail themselves of it. When one effectively fears God, he does not have to fear anything else. God is the sole being in the universe that deserves our fear and our respect. Some have attempted to water this down and say the fear of God doesn't really mean you're afraid of him. That's exactly what it means. You recognize that he has tremendous power. He is capable of blessing you or jamming you as he sees fit. And he does so, of course, based on our orientation to his word. That is the means. God is not arbitrary or capricious. This is how he evaluates people, and of course he adjusts his righteousness accordingly to deal with them based on the actions in their own lives. So obviously, as a believer, you want to make good decisions. You don't want to come under the jamming side of God's discipline, and that is done through, of course, a proper understanding of the Word of God, and that is why we are here. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship to settle the spiritual issue at this point, once again. To make certain that God the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership, the STA is isolated, and of course then whatever else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, for the assembly of believers, recognizing that it is the local church that is the pillar and support of the truth that you have designed in human history for us to be the authorized vehicle to dispense your word to believers and to the unbelieving world alike. We thank you for all the grace that you provide so that we can function as effective ambassadors on your behalf, and recognize that continued growth in grace and knowledge is the key to continued success in the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the doctrine of the pastor-teacher, a review of this. The charge of 2 Timothy, Roman numeral 5, is what we're dealing with, emphasizes the high priority that the pastor must give to the study-teach routine. This is not the only area he is expected to apply in. He is expected to manifest applications in other areas of life too, but he's got to keep this as his number one priority and not let other things, even legitimate things, get in the way of this. So we are, I think we're in point E when teaching the Word of God here. The pastor teacher must take care, one, not to merchandise it. That is the vast majority of Christendom today. They merchandise their wares, they merchandise doctrine, and this is entirely inappropriate. Again, at one time, this would have gotten you laughed out of an ICE church, but now even they are doing it. So the point is that you have been given doctrine freely. God did not charge us one iota for anything that he's ever provided. It's always been through grace. How can you dare turn around and charge people for the truth that you got for free? That, to me, is the height of arrogance and stupidity and all kinds of other things that I won't mention right now. But that's pathetic. How can you sell the truth when it was given to you freely? I mean, this is an area that a lot of people just gloss over today because it is so pervasive in our culture, and then every bit of fundyism is eaten up with this. And as they use their money-making gimmicks and their schemes, and they've become nothing more than the Hollywood marketers that the cosmos uses to do every other thing, churches have fallen into this. We have steadfastly avoided it. We are going to continue to avoid it. We are not going to merchandise the truth. We've got to declare each and every doctrine contained therein. As we saw, you can't duck things because they're unpopular, because they're controversial, because it goes against a particular believer, or it even goes against the pastor himself. He can't afford to duck the issues. One of the things that I talk to other pastors about, and we all recognize this as an occupational hazard of the ministry, and that is to teach something strongly and correctly that you know you failed in yourself. And that's a challenge, because the natural human inclination is to duck that and to pretend, oh, well, I'm not going to pound on that issue because I'm guilty of it. Well, you can't afford to do that. If you're going to be intellectually honest, you have to hit every issue, and you can't skirt them because it affects you or someone else in the congregation. You have to teach it. You have to teach the straight of it, and you got to let the chips fall where they may and let God sort it all out. 3, he is not to falsify any portion of it for his own personal advantage, 2 Corinthians 4:2. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. In other words, we don't do things with the pastor. What you see is what you ought to get. And he shouldn't have some sort of hidden agenda in the background that he's always trying to work on, whatever it may be, manipulation of believers, attempting in an appropriate way to get on full maintenance if he's not. There's a number of things a pastor could be doing behind the scenes, power plays and these sorts of things. And the reality is we renounce that stuff. We don't do any of those hidden things that are inappropriate in terms of the teaching of the truth or the pursuit of it. Not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And if you are indeed teaching the truth, over time, people will see that if they are intellectually honest themselves. Now, this presupposes that people are intellectually honest and they have a good conscience, and the truth will manifest itself and confirm itself to those who hear it. And the fact is, everybody has areas where they don't understand certain things. This is just the nature of the beast. But if you teach the truth consistently, it'll become obvious to people. You don't have to tell them, hey, I'm teaching you the truth. They'll know it. And so you can pretty readily just stick with the straight and narrow, verse by verse, and the truth will commend itself to people. And so while there may be things due to various levels of spiritual growth and various levels of testing and all of that, maturity or lack thereof, that may not commend themselves to a person, the fact is you'll get an overall feel of whether or not, is this guy intellectually honest? Is he dealing with the scripture in a straightforward fashion? Is he dealing with it, one, according to the proper hermeneutic? Two, is he, when he finishes with it, is the verse been explained to your satisfaction? Now, it doesn't mean that you won't ask questions. Like I say, everybody has questions. I have questions. I don't have all the answers. It would be nice if I did, but I don't. So, but even those questions, God will answer in his time. And you have to relax and faith rest that and know, okay, I may not get everything the first time through. That's one of the challenges of being a pastor. This idea that I'm going to glean every iota of truth, that I'm going to wring it out of these passages, if it takes me forever to do it, well, that's an inappropriate approach, in my opinion, to the Bible. Because, one, you're never going to get it all the first time through. The pastor isn't even supposed to himself, necessarily. But he should be able to explain the verses. Now, if somebody wants to spend, you know, hundreds and hundreds of summary points documenting two verses, okay, I think that's counterproductive myself, but, you know, it may be fine on an isolated occasion, but for that to be the norm, you'd never get through the scriptures. And so that's our goal, of course, is to try to teach the scriptures at a specific rate so we can make progress. So that the one of the most boring things to me, I remember going to Bible class sometimes, and this is back when we were taking notes when we would write, and I remember several classes where we might write one or two notes and you'd sit there for an hour. To me, that was counterproductive. I wasn't learning anything. And so, obviously, every Bible class, you're not going to learn something. I understand some things are being confirmed in the truth and all of that. But sometimes I just wanted to jump up and scream, move on. And so, I didn't. I would have gotten thrown out, probably. But the point is, again, we want to make progress. We don't want to belabor everything and beat every point into the ground forever. It's called beating a dead horse for a reason. Teach it, Trust that you've got it right. If you pray about it and God the Holy Spirit blesses you, then move on. It's simple, really. Four, not to rely on human systems of wisdom or academia. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 4. This is one of the questions that will inevitably arise. Where did you get your degree? Well, what difference does it make? Oh, I got it at Target. There. Okay, I went to Target Seminary. And it was the cheapest one in town, of course. No, I didn't get it at Target, but what difference does that make? And see, people have this inappropriate, you know, I see even among, quote, alleged ICE pastors now, they manage to put Reverend before their name. That's tantamount to a violation of what Jesus said. Don't be calling them that. Don't get into these phony systems of arbitrary names for people. And they love to show all their, you know, degrees after their name, you know. Their full name, blah, 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 PhD, PhD, BFD, who cares? There's your degree for you. If he can read the languages, can translate the scripture, knows the proper hermeneutics, I don't care where he was trained. But if he can't do those things, he's not supposed to be in the ministry, period. But I mean, I don't care where he was trained. That's not an issue. Well, you know, some people got their training out there in fundy organizations, and some people didn't. I happen to be one of the fortunate ones who didn't, because they thought they had a better way, and I agree with it. It's still a better way. You don't violate face-to-face teaching and send your poor little pastor candidates out there to deal with Dallas Seminary and all their stupidity. But if they can do the job, fine. I don't care where they got their training. I'm not, you got to be trained at such and such place. No, nobody thinks that. I don't think it. I don't think any of the other pastors think it. 1 Corinthians 2, 1, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom. In other words, he did not rely on the typical Roman or Greek philosophical approaches to teaching doctrine. I will teach you doctrine in such a way that it's going to wow you. I'm going to wow you with my big words. I'm going to wow you with my intelligence. That's never the point. In a certain sense, the communicator is just to be like John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness. If you get too impressed with the communicator, we don't have that problem here, thank God. But if you get too impressed with the communicator, you'll lose sight of what you're supposed to be looking at. And that is the doctrine, the testimony of God, as he calls it here. And my message, verse 4, and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So again, not relying on faulty things that don't really commend you to people. It doesn't matter how much of an education or lack thereof you have, as long as you are adequately prepared to do the job. You've got to know the languages. You've got to know Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. That is a minimum. You have to go through the 10 areas of genuine systematic theology and study these things in detail. You have to have a course, a long course, an extended course in the history of the Scriptures. You say, well, I can go out and pick up a commentary and get that in any good introduction. You can, but it doesn't mean that that's the way to go about it. Oh, my doctor can open a book while he's doing surgery on me, too. But do I want him doing that, or do I want him to know his stuff before he picks up the scalpel? Indeed, I think that's a no-brainer. I want him reading the book. Let's see. Cut. You wake up from the anesthetic then, and you want to see him reading a book? No, I don't think so. You just stroke out on the table right there. That'd be all it took. So again, I want him to know his stuff. He's got to know his stuff. And there's no, you can't replace that. You can't undermine that. You can't skip around it. But even if he knows his stuff, again, the point is these are only tools. You got to have the tools. I'm a really good carpenter. Will you hire me? Well, where's your tools? I don't have any. But I'm a really good carpenter. Well, a good carpenter has tools. Just like a good mechanic has tools. I'm a good mechanic. I don't have any tools. I'm a good pastor, I just can't read Hebrew. Oh. Okay. Well, no, you're not a good pastor, you're a liar. And so again, you've got to have some minimum understanding of things. You can't just be learning as you go. That's the whole purpose of Beast Barracks, is to get you trained. Is that the way we train our Marines out there? All right, you guys going out there into war, you'll learn as you go. I think we train them beforehand to keep them alive. I think that's the kind of the goal. So 5 is not to downplay any portion of it that could be construed as inconsequential, Matthew 5:19. As we have pointed out, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. Those boring genealogies are in there for a reason. Now, it may not take me a year to teach a boring genealogy. I may be able to teach it in 5 minutes. Well, you know, not all of it, but I mean, you know, it could give you a broad overview of why it's there and all of that. But all those things are in there for a reason. And I remember when I was an unbeliever, I'd read the Bible and I'd read Genesis and I'd get up to about the point where it said so-and-so begat so-and-so. And blah, blah, blah. And I'd think, well, this is all great. Who cares? Why is this in here? Well, I had no understanding. For one thing, those genealogies help establish the isagogical time frame of various things. That's one of their purposes, is to put you in the right time frame when you're interpreting. And, of course, all Scripture has to be interpreted in the time in which it was written. We wouldn't take Job and try to interpret it in light of modern-day events. At least I wouldn't think we would. Job was written probably about the time of Jacob. So that puts you back in, you know, we're talking about pre-Exodus, slavery time for the Jews. 5:19, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others. But this is the thing. This is where you've got to be careful. This is where you can easily get into legalism. Least of the commandments, oh, then they're all important. Yes, they are. Nobody says that they're not. But to suggest that certain things are more important than others, well, in fact, they're not more important than others. And this is one of the challenges of applying doctrine. Very often you can be confronted with situations where conflicting doctrines come to your mind. As a matter of fact, I can take you right to Proverbs, and there's a verse that says, rebuke a fool lest he be wise in his own eyes. And the very next verse says, do not rebuke a fool lest you become like him. Now, how do you know what to do? That sounds contradictory to me. Well, this is to teach you, to tip you off that, hey, there are portions of the Scripture, they don't contradict themselves, but there are conflicting doctrines sometimes. How do I know what to apply? You've got the doctrine that says, for instance, you've got to provide living grace for your family, you've got to have a job, and you have to make ends meet and have enough money so you'll be able to help others in need from time to time. And then there's a verse that says, your number one priority is to grow up in grace and knowledge. So what happens when your job conflicts with Bible class? Well, 9 times out of 10, the answer is you're supposed to be in Bible class. But there's that 10th time, isn't there? There's the 10th time, and all of us have our jobs from time to time conflict with Bible class. Well, you're not positive. What? You're not positive if you skip a Bible class to work once? Now, if it becomes a habit, obviously, and it takes you out of class big time, well, you've got to consider that and maybe think about making changes in your niche. But one of the things I've seen is that people will react and go off on some extreme deal. Oh, you missed a Bible class because of job. You're a reversionist. I'm separating from you. How did we get there? Wasn't that an extreme response? And sometimes, you know, one of the things I noticed when I first started at Maranatha, because one of the things was, I only was going there to go to seminary, frankly. I mean, that was the reason I got started there. And part of the deal for seminary was you had to attend all 5 Bible classes. That was a prerequisite. You couldn't go to seminary and not be in the Bible classes. But at that time, I still was pastoring this Fundy church. So what was I to do? Just abandon my flock and run off and say, oh, I got to go to Bible class? And the answer is no. So I talked to Jack about it. He said, we'll have to play that as it goes. He said, you know, I'm not going to tell you to drop your church right now. He said, I don't know what the will of God is in this deal. He said, but God will work it out. Well, you know. 3 weeks before seminary started, they fired me. He worked it out. Amazing. Sometimes all you got to do is just be patient and wait. What? Say what, Ron? Wait, that's a 4-letter word. Patient, that's more than a 4-letter word. Yeah, sometimes you just be patient and wait, and God will work it out all by himself. I don't know where he gets this idea that he can, but he seems to have it. So again, you don't want to overreact. You don't want to annul the least of the commandments. And on the other hand, you don't want to make them into something greater than they are either. So people miss Bible class. Heck, I missed Bible classes when I was in seminary. It didn't kill me. I mean, if you're looking to miss Bible class and you enjoy it and you think, oh, I'd rather be at home doing anything, I'd rather be getting a root canal than going to Bible class, well, maybe you've got a problem there. You know, maybe there's a spiritual issue. But I don't, now maybe, you know, and maybe some of you think that, but I don't sense that in anybody. But, you know, maybe that's going on in my usual the past, So, again, you don't want to annul the least of the commandments and teach others to do also. He's going to be called least in the kingdom. But whoever teaches and keeps them, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And I believe, you know, first and foremost, yes, your priority is to be in Bible class. Guess what? From time to time, things are going to conflict. But if you have the chance to work that out ahead of time and you see that conflict coming and you don't do it, well, then that's your fault. Then the blame does lie on you. Because you could have changed that. And you chose not to. Well, that's unsupportable. That's not good. So six, you've got to minister to all categories of believers, especially baby believers. All doctrine can't be, while I generally teach at a certain level and the way I teach, and I'm not going to dumb it down. The fact is, one of the things I've noticed, if people are fasting, it doesn't matter whether they're 8 or 10 or 12 or 15 or 30. There's going to be things they don't understand, but they're going to get it. And our job in some ways is to bring people up to our level, not to dumb it down to your level. And but you've still got to be able to communicate in such a way that baby believers can get the deal. And somebody even told me that once. I like the way you teach because you make it so practical. Yeah, that's what everybody tells me. Most of the people just look at me and say, shut up, you're bothering me. But they're like, these other guys out here don't teach that way. Okay, well. So here's the command to Peter here. Simon, do you love me more than these? And he said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said, tend my lambs. And that has to do with the babies in the flock. And the goal is to get the babies to grow up. It's not to run roughshod over them. It's to get them to grow up spiritually. That's the whole purpose of why we're here. All right, Roman numeral 6, the authority of the pastor teacher. A, God bestows all authority in the spiritual and physical realm. People do not, well, you know what I should have said? People are not supposed to take authority upon themselves. They actually do it, but it's inappropriate, is the point I'm getting at here. Romans 13:1 basically spells that out. All authority comes from God. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Even the abusive ones, Ron? Yeah, even the abusive ones. Guess what? If you're living in America right now, you're under abusive authorities. You're under people that are taxing you to within an inch of your life. And they don't care. It doesn't matter to them. I mean, gas is high enough, but thank God we got that 40 cents of extra tax on it. You know, we need that, apparently. Although, you know, gas is 20% cheaper in other parts of the country. That's because the oil companies target price. Right now, I think it's about $2.20 out in San Diego if you're feeling bad about the price. If you live in San Diego, you're feeling really bad about it. But that's the point. Gas doesn't cost any more to get from one place to another, particularly. The supply chain is in place and has been. But we've got, you know, our federal government, our state government. Well, we don't have a state tax here, so we can't really hardly say that. But our local and county governments, they'll ask you to tax yourself. They're doing it in Manatee County this next week or two. Please put another tax on yourself. And people are dumb enough to go out and do it. That's what is astonishing to me. But God puts these people in place, and He's aware of their evil, and you just have to faith rest that. Hebrews 5:4 also. You're not supposed to take authority upon yourself, but again, some people do it. That doesn't make it right. Here, talking about the priesthood. And no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he was called by God, even as Aaron was. And so how are we going to distinguish? This becomes an issue we have to address. How are we going to distinguish between false authorities out there, just who set themselves up and hung out their shingle and said, I'm an authority, and the real ones that God has appointed? Well, discernment and doctrine. That's the only two things that's going to give it to you. B, the pastor teacher, like all other authorities, is delegated his authority, for which he will be held accountable. Hebrews 13:17, every pastor is going to give an answer for his ministry. This is why you better have a clear conscience. I could die tomorrow. I better have done it right up until today. I could die today, for that matter. But Hebrews 13:17, trust or obey your leaders, depending on how you want to translate pytho here. It has the nuance of be persuaded, and then if you're persuaded by someone, you trust them, and then ultimately, of course, then that gets into obedience. And submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So you don't want this sort of situation when the pastor teacher comes to you on his prayer list, he just goes, That's not the kind of believer you want to be. You obviously should strive to do what you can to make my job over you easy as possible. And that just simply means applying the doctrine as you go. And trying to stay in fellowship, fighting your STA. And guess what? That STA ain't going away. You better learn how to fight it now. It's only going to get worse. As the world gets worse around us, the STA, the pressures are going to increase. And again, I think God's doing maybe the last big shakeout before the rapture to see who's going to still stick. The pressure is coming. Well, as Jesus said in the parable about the two men, one built his house on sand and one built it on the rock, the storms came on both of them. The issue was that when the storms came, the one on the rock was able to stand. And that has to do with the idea of first the gospel and then sound doctrine. See, the pastor teacher's authority is given to him for the purpose of edifying or building up believers in the faith. 2 Corinthians 10:8. This is where all authority has limits. Doesn't matter what your authority is, doesn't matter who you are, your authority has limits. As a husband, you can't command your wife to sin. As a parent, you can't command your children to sin. Your authority has limits. It's within a prescribed sphere. Your authority as a parent doesn't extend to other people's kids. It stops with yours. So much as you might like to discipline the little buggers, they're not yours to discipline. And that's the whole point. So all authority has limits. The pastor has to know what his limits are and how to exercise his authority properly. 2 Corinthians 10:8, for even if I should boast somewhat about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame. But like if you read 1 Corinthians, you would think he was using his authority to destroy them, when in fact he wasn't. But that letter basically just tore them from one end to the other because they needed it. Now see, there's those times when the pastor has to use his authority to get in people's face because they need it. And everybody likes that. 1 Corinthians 13:10. As he says here, for this reason I am writing these things while absent, in order that when present I may not use severity. Paul knew he had the right to use severity. He didn't want to. That's another good thing about an adjusted communicator. They don't like using their authority. Generally speaking, one of the things I've noticed about them is they'd rather not be put in a position where they have to. With the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. So D, while the pastor is not to abuse his authority, is not to vacillate or back down in the face of hostility or rejection. 1 Peter 5:3, there are people who are going to challenge you from time to time. If you are right and you know you're standing on solid doctrinal ground, don't back off. Don't let them push. People are going to try to push you because what? People have this insane idea that they've got to enforce their will on you from time to time. Not all the time, and not everybody does it. But people are going to say, my will is going to stand and you better not challenge it. Hey, what if God tells me to challenge it? Then what am I going to do? Your authority may be wrong. Your viewpoint may be wrong. So I can't be afraid to challenge that and say, you know, you're out of line here. You're not thinking the right things. You're not doing the right things. It's evident. And first and foremost, again, we try to keep it professional and deal with it strictly from the pulpit. We don't want to run you, grab you after class. You know, I can start doing that. I'd like to see you after class. You know what everybody'd be thinking, oh my God, what did they do? And everybody'd forget all about what they were supposed to be doing. Because they'd be so distracted thinking about poor, whatever, Keeley. I pulled her aside after, what has she done? Oh my God. No, she hasn't done anything. I just picked her. 1 Peter 5:3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. That's the playing pope. That's the, you got to listen to me. I'm in charge and my word's final. You can't question me. You can't think about it. Blah, blah, blah. The Bible doesn't teach that. That I've heard that out of men's mouths, but the Bible doesn't teach that. Lording it over people is playing pope over them. You just pontificate and they better respond. Well, that'd be nice, but it's not the word of God. But proving, keep on proving to be examples of your flock. It literally says keep on becoming an example to the flock. And that means the pastor has authority, but he's got to work on his own responsibilities too. And both of these things are side by side. Titus 2:15 also, as we saw in the not too distant past. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, obviously, we can't, this is where you got to understand what Paul's getting at here. Timothy can't, or Titus can't make people regard him, but he can make it very difficult for them to ignore him. And that's what he's getting at. You teach in such a way that they can't ignore you easily. And if they do disregard you, well, then that's their call. But you make it difficult for them to do that. And you teach the truth, and you teach it at a level that gets in their face, and, you know, they have to sort it out from there. So, again, you don't back down in the face of hostility or rejection. E, the fact that a man is appointed by God and fulfilling his niche will be manifested in the fact that his teaching will be characterized by authority. This was what set Jesus apart. This was when I first got on Sound Doctrine. This was, to me, what set apart the truth from these fundies out there. I'd hear them teach, and they were just so mealy-mouthed. And in certain cases, they were flat-out undermining the Scripture. And I remember the first time I heard, you know, I heard Jack teach, and I had this idea in my mind of, you know, I heard this authoritative guy, and I was listening to these tapes, you know, and I've never seen him before. And I figured, well, he must be about 6'4", about, you know, broad shoulders, big old guy, can knock the daylights out of you if you hear him talk. And then I saw him. Well, he wasn't any of those things. He was a guy that had polio when he was a kid, and he walks with a limp, and he's got a deformed leg, and I could really relate to all that. Not from the polio thing, motorcycle wreck. You know, most people that work in emergency rooms don't ride motorcycles. They've seen one too many of them come in. So I, you know, and I heard him teach, and I just thought, oh, man, this guy. And then he came walking down the aisle the first time I was in class, and I was like, who's that? That can't be that authoritative guy I heard on these tapes. Oh, yeah, that was him. So, but his teaching was characterized by authority that the fundies just didn't have, and it was real evident to me. And Matthew 7, now, obviously, you can take that to an extreme, and that's the whole point. We don't want to take it to an extreme. 7:28 and 29. The result that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. F, he is not allowed to allow his authority to be questioned or challenged by those that are older than he is or that may have been believers longer than he has. That's one of the things people will try to put on you. I got that when I first came down here. How are you going to handle us mature believers? Well, wait a minute, I'm not sure you're mature yet. What kind of goofy question is that? How am I going to pastor mature believers? Well, my answer was, I don't know. I've never done it yet. But and since I know you're mature, thank you for pointing that out. I mean, I'll keep that in mind when I'm dealing with you. That's the first person that I know isn't mature, the one that walks around trumpeting how mature they are. Oh, they tip themselves off sometimes by running their big mouths. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one look down on your youthfulness. And again, he can't stop them from doing this, but you're to make it hard for them to do it. Yeah, I'm younger than you, but you know what? I'm still the authority. You know what? God put me here. Take it up with him. Yeah, you may have been a believer longer than I have. I know more about the Bible than you do. Sad but true. And if I didn't, I wouldn't be in this position. But it's not, quote, a contest to see who can know the most about the Bible. The point is, for us to teach you at a certain level so that you can make the maturity adjustment and manifest it by your life. You won't have to tell me you're a mature believer. I'll be able to figure it out. I know I'm undiscerning, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe, or to those who believe. While his authority is a source of sanctified boasting, we saw that 2 Corinthians 10:8, the pastor teacher is not to use his authority to boast in a sinful way, is what I'm trying to get at here, or to seek to gain human approbation, 1 Thessalonians 2:6. You're not throwing your weight around trying to get people to be impressed with you. If you're trying to get people to be impressed with you, you're in the wrong business. Nor did we seek glory from men. See, I don't care if you run around and tell everybody how great I am. It doesn't affect me. Or if you tell everybody how bad I am. It doesn't affect me. And that's not why we're in the ministry. It's not why Paul was in the ministry. He wasn't in it for approbation, either from you or others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. But he said we didn't. We could have, but we didn't. And so in many cases, the way to use authority is not to use it. And you have to, obviously, as a believer, as a communicator, you've got to pray about this, and you've got to know when to and when not to. Typically, what I've seen of the adjusted men that I know, they won't use it until they're pushed into a corner. People want to run under their STA and want to do a certain thing and want to continue to flaunt it. Okay, well, eventually, at some point, I'm going to have to deal with it. But I'm going to grace you out. I'm going to give you time to figure it out. I might give you some pointed exhortations from the pulpit, but I'm still going to let you work on it and figure it out. You're your own royal priest, and you've got to answer for your priesthood. And I got to have some confidence that you're smart enough to run your own life. I know that's a stretch sometimes, but I can't lose confidence in that God can deal with believers and they can run their own Christian lives and do it effectively. If you can't, well, we're all in trouble because I haven't got time to run your life for you, to be honest with you. So H, primarily the pastor-teacher, is to deal with the sheep in a kind and gentle fashion. However, he has the freedom and right to employ severity when the situation warrants it. 2 Timothy. Now, how do we know when the situation warrants it? Well, the pastor gets to make that call, doesn't he now? That's the beauty of authority. It's good to be the king. Oh, yeah, not all the time it's not. And so, you have to recognize that every situation doesn't warrant it. It's like raising kids. I mean, if everything, when you're dealing with kids, if everything is World War III, you're not a good parent. Everything isn't World War III. One of the things you better learn as a parent, and that is you better learn how to pick your battles. Because everything can't be a battle all the time. You're not going to raise your children effectively like that. On the other extreme, if nothing is a battle, well, my children never get spanked. They never needed it. Oh, please don't tell me that. Because you might as well write fool on your forehead with lipstick. Or something else. All kids need spankings. I know this. I'm not a fool. I've seen children. I know how they act. They lie. They connive. They cheat. They'll do what they can. They disobey. I know how kids are. Well, my children never need spanking. Oh. Your children are Jesus. You should have named them Jesus, and then we would have known. Obviously, they're not. So the pastor has to, and just like a good parent, you got to pick your fights. You can't make everything a war. If you're in constant conflict with your congregation over every little thing, you're just going to alienate them. That's all you're going to do. That's all you're going to do with your kids if you try to raise them that way. You're just going to alienate them. Some parents were so hard on their children, it was unbelievable. I think I was appropriately hard on mine. Of course, that's me. I did it right. Well, whether I did it right or whether I did it wrong, the issue is it's done. And those who have kids, well, your job is just starting. And we'll see how they turn out 20 years from now. Then we'll discuss it. But till then, I'm the only one that's completed the course in this deal. Well, I guess Tom and Penny have too. They raised theirs. But the rest of you have kids. So we'll see, who's the great parent at the end of all this. Well, if you apply the principles of doctrine, you will be. And so you have to figure out when the situation warrants severity, when it does. Verse 24, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. If everything is a fight, see, there are some people, they won't physically brawl with you, but they will verbally brawl with you at every turn. They're like what we call verbal brawlers. Everything is a fight. Everything is a quarrel. Every little word out of your mouth that isn't just doctrinally dotting the I and crossing the T, I'm going to uncork on you about. That's not appropriate. You're going to see believers fail, and especially if you're the pastor, you're going to see it. And at a certain level, you got to kind of get used to it. And, I mean, this isn't excusing it. I'm not trying to say, well, just please go out and fail all the time. It makes me happy. It's not what I'm getting at. But the point is, you're going to see it. You're going to have to deal with it. You're going to have to generally, and everything can't be a big fight. That's some people. They walk around and they're just one step away from exploding. Everything's going to be a big fight. Well, if that's the kind of person you want to be, that's not what the doctrine envisions for the pastor or for believers, frankly. So, and I, obviously one of the things, I think we'd all notice this, unless you're just an idiot, that men tend to have worse problems with their temper than women do. That doesn't mean that you won't meet a real nasty woman sometimes who's got a real temper problem. But primarily, this resides in men more than women. I mean, that's just an observation from 50 years of experience on the planet. And I think that observation's true. It's not just because I made it. It's true. And so as a pastor, you can't be one of these ticking time bombs that's just waiting to go off. But that's not going to help your congregation. So the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but it must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Oh, you're going to be wronged if you're going to be in the ministry, trust me. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And the other one, that's supposed to be 2 Corinthians 13:10, not 13:16. But we've looked at that verse. That's about the authority that was given to me. And Paul said, I can use severity when I need to. One, his authority is limited to the geographic region to which God called him. One, this principle is taught in 2 Corinthians 10. That's the verse I was looking for there. 2 Corinthians 10:13-16. Where even the Apostle Paul recognized that he had a particular kanon, which is the definitely bounded or fixed space in which one's power, influence, and authority is confined. And by definition, this has to be geographic. There's no other way you can do it. God can't set up competing authorities in the same geography. That would be confusion. How would you know which authority to follow? See, God doesn't do that. God's not the author of confusion. Men and Satan are the authors of confusion. God's not. So if somebody comes out here and says, I'm going to teach doctrine in the Sarasota area, well, they're going to have a problem with me. Because as long as I'm doing the job, God isn't sending somebody else here to do it. And this gets into the whole issue, and this is taught slightly in John 10 there under the principle of the shepherd and the sheep, but it's very specifically taught here. And this is another principle that's under attack. There's no such thing as a canon. Really, I wonder what this word is in here for then. What do you mean there's no such thing as a canon? Paul recognized it. Even Paul said he didn't exceed his authority and run in another man's canon. And that has to do with the idea that he respected the other apostles and their work. And he was the foremost of the apostles. We know that. But still, even Paul deferred to other people in their canons. And so here you go. This principle is taught in 2 Corinthians. Again, the definitely bounded, and that's what the word means, a definitely bounded or fixed space. This is the definition of kanon in the Greek. In which one's power, influence, and authority is confined, get any lexicon and it'll tell you that. So this means, one, I have authority in a certain place. Like I've always said, I view it as anybody who could conveniently get here 30 minutes, say. Well, somebody could live an hour away and come. I'm not saying they couldn't. But it's not all of Florida. It's not even Tampa. I figure that Stewart's got that cannon up there. Look at all the millions of people, and he can't get the 10. He's either a lousy teacher or there's no positive volition. And I happen to know he's not a lousy teacher. So, he's got how many millions could come to his church up there, I mean, in that area. And then we got far less here because we're basically a smaller town. But my authority doesn't extend to all of Florida, and it sure doesn't extend to all the U.S., or God help me, the world. The world is my canon. So if somebody comes in and invades my cannon, you bet I'm going to take it personal. As long as I'm doing the job. Now, if I wasn't doing the job, then that's obviously God's deal. But this is one of the challenges. Now people say, well, the cannon doesn't really exist. Oh, yes, it does. It exists in the Scripture. For 2 Corinthians here, 10, 13 through 16, but we do not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere. The sphere can be measured. That's the whole point. We have a particular sphere of influence, and that sphere can be measured. It's definitely bounded. You can measure it. Again, I would say, you know, if you're any more than an hour away, you're probably not going to attend class here. So how many of ever people could get here? That's fine. Now, if God wants to establish a church in Largo, which he apparently did, which the other day when I went up there, it was an hour and 45 minutes. You know, and if you get really tired of me, theoretically, you could commute, I guess. It's only about an hour and 15 on a good day. And so I got flack from that from some of these idiots, some of these morons that are going back to Fundiesville. Oh, you let Stewart into your cannon. No, I didn't. He didn't invade my cannon. And by the way, that's my call, isn't it? That's my call where my cannon ends. And I don't think people are going to drive from Largo or St. Pete to come here. Not realistically. Now, if somebody wants to do it, that's their business. I'm not saying they couldn't. But I'm saying I didn't view that as a violation of my canon. People aren't up there aren't coming down here. So that was my call to answer all the naysayers. That's my call where my canon ends. And I say it's got to end at an area that's not very far from here, frankly. Just as everybody's does. And once God establishes a guy, unless he takes him out, I don't know what you're going to do. And that gets down to, and obviously God's free to change things like he did with Swenson down here. This guy wasn't doing the job. People knew he wasn't doing the job. I tried as hard as I could to get some of his teaching so I could check it out and make sure myself before I even came down here, because I think the principle of the canon is important. And God didn't work that out for whatever reason. I don't remember why now. But he didn't work that out, so I had to come and say, okay, well, if he's doing the job, Lord, you shut this thing down. If this guy's doing right by these people, and he's teaching doctrine, and then I don't need to be here. But as it turned out, he wasn't. Well, then God's free to do something in that case. But the point is, he comes, you know, somebody comes in now and starts saying they're going to do it here. I'm like, no, you're not. You're in my canon. Get out. I don't give you permission to do that. But see, I got the authority to give permission or not. So, too, the obvious reality is that each pastor teacher is limited to a particular area. And he is not to concern himself with sheep that are not in his canon. That's one thing. The only sheep you can concern yourself with as a pastor are those in your canon. And if they want to move somewhere else, that's their business. But if they're in your canon, well, then they're legitimately yours. But those are the only ones you can deal with. I can't deal with people in other canons. I wouldn't want to deal with sheep in other canons, frankly. Three, pastors that understand this principle do not exchange pulpits since they do not have the authority over any sheep other than their own. Believers that understand this principle do not listen to anyone other than their assigned shepherd. And John 10:5 deals with that the sheep, you know, he said the sheep hear his voice and follow him. And again, this is where the analogy breaks down because sheep don't have volition. People do. And people have to determine who they're going to follow. We all have to follow somebody. And so you have to determine who you're going to follow. And a stranger, they simply will not follow, but they will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. 7, the code of ethics for the pastor teacher. A, in order to be fit for the office, he must meet and maintain the qualifications set forth in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. And that's an important passage, simply put, because it sets forth the minimum qualifications in some way. Now, the question has become, if a man has a failure in one of these areas, is he automatically disqualified from the ministry? The extreme view would be yes. One failure in one area, disqualified. That would be the extreme view. the very literal view would say, no, he could fail in all of them all the time and he still could. So the answer is the truth lies somewhere in between that. And so the first thing we see, an overseer must then be above reproach. What does that mean? That means he's got to be perfect. Well, if it does, we're all disqualified. So that word can't mean that, because there hasn't been a perfect man in the ministry since Jesus himself. And his didn't go so well. But there hasn't been a perfect man since then. Even John the Baptist didn't fulfill his mission perfectly. He sinned. So what sins make you above reproach or make you under reproach? Let's put it that way. And obviously at some level, these things are in here because these actions affect whether or not people are going to take you seriously. I mean, the husband of one wife leads this thing off. A pastor that's a known womanizer. You know, are you going to feel comfortable, you know, with him talking to your wife? One-on-one? I wouldn't. Frankly, I wouldn't. So obviously this is here, this leads off the list for a particular reason. The husband of one wife just poses a bunch of questions right off the bat. Does this mean married only once? Does this mean a man can't have an incidence of divorce in his past and still be in the ministry? The hardcore right-wing fundies say, nope, once you're divorced, you're disqualified forever. And there you go, you're out. You're out under this list, under this rule right here. This is why you'll never teach. But is that what the passage is saying? That becomes the question. Is that what the passage is saying? Or is it saying that he's a man who's faithful to the principle of right man, right woman, does have one wife, i.e. doesn't have multiple wives, he's not a bigamist or a polygamist. That certainly is in that verse, that it means you can't be a bigamist or a polygamist. That you have to be faithful to the principle of right man, right woman. Why is that so important in a local church? Well, I think the answer would be obvious to that. Because it's the fundamental unit that underscores all of society and underscores the church. So, obviously, you'd have to be comfortable with the fact that, the pastor's not going to be hitting on my wife. I know the guy, he's not going to do that. Because can you imagine what it would be like if you had to sit out there and listen to a guy who did this? I think it would make it very difficult. So, temperate. These words all, and we're not going to go into all these right now, but temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. See, there's your whole Timothy principle right there summed up in three words. Got to be prepared. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious. He can't be a flaming drunk. If you were a drunk, how are you really going to do your job? I have found over the years that excesses in alcohol aren't conducive to getting up and studying the next day. And so you have to deal with this as you deal with it. And grow up, and if you've got not addicted to wine, does this mean he shouldn't drink? The fundies will tell you this verse means he can't drink. That if he drinks, he's disqualified. But that's not what the verse says. The verse says addicted to wine. And actually, it's a parvenus. It means long at the wine. Or pugnacious. That's a brawler. But gentle, uncontentious. Now that's the verbal brawler there. The uncontentious guy. He can't be a verbal brawler. He can't be the guy that you get into a talk with him and it always ends up as a fight, an argument. Free from the love of money. Obviously, if you're in the ministry for that purpose, you missed the boat. He must be one who manages his own household well. So his personal life is very much on the line here. Why? Because pastors are very public figures. People look to them for the doctrine, and we're supposed to model the doctrine we teach. And there was always that joke in the fundy circles about the pastor's kids. PKs, we call them, preacher's kids. And they were always the worst little snots of the bunch. And I determined, even as a fundy, my kids weren't going to be that way. I saw these snotty little preacher's kids. This one family I remember, I can't remember their name right offhand, but they were, quote, missionaries, and we lived down in downtown Oklahoma City, and I mean, this was inner city, inner city. We were inside the inner city so far that we couldn't even see out. And the entire population was black, Hispanic, there were very few white people there. And so we got this guy came in, and he could speak Spanish, so he started this Spanish deal. And his kids were the worst little brats you ever met in your life. Smart Alex. And some pastor's kids I've seen, I just wanted to punch out. And so I determined that's not going to be mine. So you got to manage your own household well, keeping your children under control with all dignity. This doesn't mean screaming at them at the top of your lungs. That's not dignified. You can keep them under control without all that. Sometimes people embarrass themselves as they're trying to keep their children under control. You'd be better off just letting them misbehave and not embarrassing yourself. But keep them under control with dignity. This means you talk to them, you treat them like a normal person. You don't rag on them. You know, that was one of the whole things is, of course, whenever I disciplined the kids, primarily, it was always a private deal. They didn't get disciplined in front of other people to speak of. I mean, not that it couldn't happen, but generally speaking, that was not the case. They had a right to their privacy, too. Everybody didn't need to know how much of a screw-up they were. Well, do you want everybody to know how much of a screw-up you are? No. You have a right to privacy. Well, kids do, too. And so, you know, you discipline them, but you do it with dignity. You handle it with some decorum. You see people and they're out there, you see these moms, they're frazzled, they're screaming at the, you know, they go off half-cocked and they're screaming at the top of their lungs at the kid. Yeah, that's dignified. I don't know who to slap first, the mother or the child. So you got to think about this kind of stuff. And by the way, for what it's worth, this isn't, all these things that are true of the pastor are going to be said deacons likewise. So this is all incumbent upon them too. And at a certain level, these principles are incumbent upon every member of the local church, not just the leadership. Why would they have to model these qualities if not to encourage other people to have them? But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God and not a new convert? Lest he become conceited. You don't put new guys into the ministry, people that are new to doctrine. This is why we have an evaluation period. The 3 years of seminary, and they're watched during that time. It's not as though they're just there. They're watched. So lest he become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. That's one of the worst things you can do, and that's what the Fundies did exactly. It's exactly what they did to me. I've been saved for a year, about 2, I guess, and they were paying me slave wages. I was making like, I don't know, $300 a month or something, working full time. You got to love the Baptists. And I went in to ask for a raise. They said, well, we can't give you a raise, but you could take over pastor in this church, and that would mean more money. You can't give me a raise, you'll give me a church. Okay, I'm dumb. I'll take it. And that was how I got my church, the first one, Grace Bible, not Grace Bible Church, Community Baptist Church. That was how I got the church, and the sheep always thought that was funny. They would make fun of this. You know, Ron went in for a race, they wouldn't give him a race, but they gave him this church. Well, that sounds like a good way to administer things, doesn't it? Oh, wait a minute. No. So again, you don't put new people out there into the ministry. They, you know. I remember when we went through the whole process of licensing and ordination, but licensing particularly, they're asking this guy, you know, what do you think about the Bible? He said, well, it's loaded with contradictions. That's fine. We'll license you. You're a good preacher. What? Even I'm sitting there as a believer, maybe a year old in the Lord, and I'm sitting there going, this is stupid. These are the guys I look up to? And they haven't got any more discernment than God gave, you know, rubber ducks. And rubber ducks are not very discerning. So again, these things, he must have a good reputation with those on the outside. He's got to pay his bills on time. Got to be, his boss needs to be, if they went to interview you on a job, what kind of employee is he? Well, he's a loudmouth jackass. Mm-hmm. Well, that's not a good reputation with those on the outside. And it's not as though we're trying to gain the approbation of the cosmos. That's not what this is all about. This is about representing the plan of God in an orderly, upright fashion, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. One, this does not demand perfection in every area, or all men would be disqualified immediately. How could Paul even be a leader in the church when it says, He couldn't be pugnacious. Paul beat believers up, killed them, locked them in prison. You say, well, that was pre-salvation. Yeah, well, okay. How about that big fight he had there with Barnabas? Remember that one in Acts? Him and Barnabas wouldn't even speak to each other. They separated from each other and all of that. Because Paul said, that little idiot Mark's worthless and I'm not taking him. And Barnabas said, Mark's my cousin. You can't treat my cousin that way. And Paul said, hide and watch. I'm not taking him. He abandoned us once and I'm not letting him do it again. So some might argue, well, Paul wasn't very grace-oriented. That's right, but Paul was running that team and he got to make the call. And so they split up. They wouldn't speak to each other for quite some time after that. I like the way it puts it, and the contention between them was sharp. Well, what it means is they wanted to kill each other. But we can't say that, you know, in class. It's not believers at all. And so is Paul disqualified under this list? That's what I would call verbal brawling at the minimum. And how does he know how about wife and kids? He wasn't even married. So does husband and one wife mean you have to be married? Some extremist groups say yes, you have to be married to be in the ministry. Well, that's an extreme interpretation of that verse. And it doesn't necessarily mean that. All right, our time is up. We'll have to continue on here. Let's go ahead. We went a little over, so why don't you come back in about 10 after today.